Right. So, who wrote the book of Genesis? It's not entirely clear. The Hebrew Bible was divided into the law and the prophets and the writings, and you can see the law on the top shelf, the first five books of the Bible, which we've come to know as the Pentateuch. And tradition says that Moses wrote those five books, though Genesis ends about 300 years before he was born, and the fifth book, Deuteronomy, describes his death, which clearly he was not capable of doing. So it's likely that there were some additions, perhaps by someone like Joshua. The history gap of 300 years is, I don't think, anything to worry about. Why not? Well, if we consider the word Titan, how come we have the collective global memory of giants? Simple explanation is that some ancient recollection has been passed down the generations through the oral tradition, like storytelling, then put in writing. And from what I read, history can be very accurately transmitted through the oral tradition down the generations. We get an idea from the Chinese characters, and there are a couple of Chinese characters, and I'm indebted to Yan Yan, who some of you may know, for her explanation of some of this. The one on the left is the Chinese character for family. This is a language that's 4,500 years old, and it's very close to the oral tradition, because Chinese characters actually put the oral tradition into figurative signs. And family, I'm told by Yan Yan, the top bit is a kind of hat that represents a shelter. Underneath, the squiggly sort of thing is representation of a pig. And what Yan Yan explained to me was that, traditionally, pigs were very much bound up with the family, and they represented wealth and they represented food. So that's Chinese character. Now, the one on the right is the Chinese character for the word boat. And this is really quite interesting because there are three bits to that. The bit on the left is a character for vessel. The two on the right-hand side above the rectangle represent the figure eight, and the rectangle below represents a person. And a lot of commentators have said that this is a reference back to eight people in a boat. Where does that come from? Noah. Yeah. And this isn't just the only illustration. The word righteous, apparently, again, has great significance. The Chinese character for righteous is a person under a lamb. Where does that come from? And you can do a whole kind of Google search of YouTube, and you'll get speakers who will be explaining this. It's very interesting that this is before Confucius. So we associate Confucius with China, but actually in their language, in their storytelling, the book of Genesis is there. And we would expect a cataclysmic flood to be an important collective memory, and we are not disappointed. We have Chinese characters. We have the Epic of Gilgamesh, the Epic of Atrahasis. These memories were passed down verbally and eventually codified in writing. And in terms of Genesis, it would be very easy for Moses, an educated man in Egypt, to be able to do so for the book of Genesis, and if not, someone similar. What about its structure? You can think of Genesis in two parts, four and four. Okay, four events in the first 11 chapters: the creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. And then four characters from chapter 12 beyond: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So you can look at it in two parts, really. Part one being that those four events. Part 2a perhaps being Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, and part 2b being the story of Joseph. And a lot of people apparently see in Joseph a type of Jesus. So the structure is easy. How should you read it? Well, I can describe how it's read. I can tell you how I read it, but I'm not going to tell you how to read it. It would be very wrong for me to be prescriptive. You can meditate in it, you can memorize it, you can study it, you can read it as a story. That's all I'm going to say. Because people interpret the book in many different ways. The way we read the book and take its meaning will be shaped by our worldview. If you want a definition of worldview, it's the kind of mental grid through which you interpret the world you experience through your five senses. It's your prior theoretical commitment. It could be even described as your mythology, if you like, what you've chosen to believe about origins. For the materialist, the book of Genesis would be a book of myth and collective Jewish memories with little historic basis. For a Jew, it would be his or her maker's instructions. For a Muslim, it would be a corrupted version of the truth, respected but not trustworthy. And to the evolutionary secular biologist, it would be at best a moral tale with obviously no scientific accuracy at all. Now, I have a picture here. What do you see? Hands up who sees Macbeth's witch, or as someone has rather disingenuously said, your mother-in-law. Okay, so hands up who sees Macbeth's witch. Who sees a beautiful wife? Who sees both? You've seen it before. That picture is a simple demonstration that others see things very differently from you. So those of you who saw the witch but didn't see the beautiful wife, can you see both? Okay. No? Yeah. Well, the beautiful wife is looking away into the distance. The best witch is looking towards the right. Yeah? Yeah. Anyway, it's a simple demonstration that, you know, people will see things differently from you. And so for the book of Genesis, you read Genesis with one mindset, perhaps the beautiful wife, rather than any other, the haggard old woman. And what I'm saying this morning will tell you my worldview very clearly. Because Genesis ultimately is a book that requires us to choose. The opening statement demands we take sides, or we take a worldview, for God or against God. If you read most stories, they begin with, once upon a time, there was this greenhouse on a hill, or long ago, there was a king who had two sons. How does Genesis start? In the beginning, God. It's pretty blunt, isn't it? And we decide which side we will take based on who we want to take authority in our lives. Jesus endorsed the book of Genesis very clearly. He gave it his authority. If he did, who are we not to? And if we don't believe Genesis had authority, then how much of the rest of the Bible is actually going to have any authority? So it's good to examine what worldview you bring to the Bible and what prejudices you bring to the book of Genesis when you read it. I acknowledge, I think, three things when I read the book. You may or may not agree with me on some of these. The book starts with life. In creation, chapter 1, it ends in death. Two deaths, in fact, Jacob's and Joseph's, in chapters 49 and 50. And death is the consequence of our human condition. But the story of Jacob's death does give us a clue that he believed in an afterlife. And this kind of lays the theme for the whole Bible. Death is not the end. Genesis, for me, is an accurate transcription of oral collective historic memories of the patriarchs and before, written down carefully by a human being, but from God's perspective. And it's also a book inspired by God. How could Moses or anyone else talk about the creation of the world if he wasn't there to witness it? If an accurate oral tradition went back as far as the start, that would still also be an impossibility. The first chapters of the book have to be viewed as revelation from God, and that makes them totally unique. I don't know whether you've read and studied the first three chapters, but they are very simply written, and it seems to me that that makes sense, doesn't it? Because if God wants to explain how the world was created, everybody needs to understand it. So they are simply written, and they're beautifully constructed. It's interesting how many times things occur in threes or sevens. The first line is, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So you've got the three things that make up our whole sort of existence, which is time, space, and matter. You've got the three domains that God creates that he then populates. You've got the seas, the heavens, and the land. You've got the sevens, you've got the 7 days. And that's all right. Competition. We've got the Sabbath also as one of the sevens. And where does Moses come up with the idea of the Sabbath? Unless God had actually revealed it to him, if he wrote it. It's interesting that people don't seem to take Sundays off in Genesis, but it's certainly something that people get know about in the book of Exodus, which it reappears and then gets enshrined in law. And also, to me, I think it could be described as a book of jurisprudence, the kind of philosophy behind the law that comes in the next book, Exodus, and beyond, and sets the scene for how Israel is to view its relationship with God, and then also for us. The book gives us insights into the heart and mind of God, our place in the created world, and our responsibilities for it as human beings, the way the world in which we live has come to be, why there is suffering, why language are so diverse, and why we have cultural complexity as well as nature's complexity. And it's a book that initiates us into many foundational truths that you and I hold valuable and important. And I thought it might be quite good at this point to just think about what we are initiated into in the book of Genesis. I identified 17 things, but we probably could identify a lot more. So what are some of the things that we get introduced to in the book of Genesis for the first time that are foundational to what we believe? Yeah.
Stewardship.
Family.
Jealousy and murder.
Sorry?
Jealousy and murder.
Yeah.
Creation is good. But the creation isn't God itself, isn't to be worshipped. The amazing thing is God was saying, I created the sun. The sun is not the sun God.
Yeah. How to make money from speckled sheep.
Marriage and how it's the centre of society and how he uses families.
Yep.
The nature of time.
God is not fickle.
God is the living God.
The way of approaching God, going back to the blood, Cain and Abel, then.
Yeah. Suffering.
And you've got the priest Melchizedek, and you say you start to see a mirror of Jesus, the bread and the wine, is the very first thing.
Yeah. Yeah. Introducing us to the communion service. Yeah.
The idea of co-creating with God.
Yep.
God works with our choices.
Yes. Yeah.
Misuse of
power. So there's a huge amount, isn't there? I've wrote down God was the creator of the world, introduced us to that idea, not chance. Human beings are uniquely valuable. God is a Trinity. That's introduced in the book of Genesis. The concepts of sustainability with the water cycle. What defines marriage? I think we mentioned that. What is the character of God? What is in the mind of God? The importance of the nation of Israel. Missions is first mentioned in Genesis. The impact of intercession can make from when Abraham intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah. Indications that God gets involved in history with Joseph, and death is not the end. There's an afterlife. So it's quite a scope. It also explains, interesting, why we live in cities. Don't know whether you knew that, but The first city builder was Cain. He needed security, and he named the city after his son. And we also get an idea into the roots of Islam. It's interesting that of the 99 names Muslims have for God, the one missing is Father. Islam claims the promises of God to Abraham were made to Ishmael and not to Isaac. But if we go to the Genesis story, we get a clue why Muslims might not want to call God Father. Because what happened to Ishmael? He was thrown out of his family by his father. His experience of fatherhood was rejection. So in the Muslim heart, maybe there's just a big ache for true fatherhood. And that's all there in Genesis. I think we need to say something about the relationship of Genesis to science, because I think the book of Genesis is our invitation to scientific investigation. Origins. According to Darwin. Origins are hugely important to our understanding of our identity. Simplistically put, if we are here by chance, then what are we worth? Just what the chemicals of our body are worth, probably. But if we're here because God created us, then we have enormous value. If God originated the world, we should expect the assertion then to come under intense scrutiny. And it seems to me that Genesis 1 and 2 have been written to invite that scrutiny. And the two chapters have not disappointed us. And why they are two chapters that are so debated. Now, in terms of science and Genesis, one approach is to react with rejection of one or the other. You throw out either Genesis or you throw out science, as they conflict, allegedly. And if your worldview or prejudice says there's no God, there's no possibility the world could be created by God, let alone in 7 days, or whatever was meant by the author when he described the word day. Genesis is just a nice story. But on the other hand, if your worldview says the Bible has total authority over all scientific investigation, whatever the evidence, we are in danger of asking people to commit intellectual suicide. And the church looks stupid when it does that, as it did when the Catholic Church condemned Galileo for believing that the sun did not rotate around the earth. Of course, we now know that the earth does rotate around the sun. A second approach is to separate the two, to keep science and Genesis apart. Science deals with what is material. Genesis deals with what is spiritual. Scientists should never delve into theology, and theologians should not delve into science. They're seen in described as two separate magisteria by some people, and they shouldn't interact. But I don't think that's a biblical view. It's a dualistic approach, and I don't think the Bible supports the separation of the natural and the spiritual. So what might the solution be? I think, is to have an integrated approach. Science is allowed to comment on the book of Genesis, but Genesis must also be allowed to comment on how we got here in the first place. We need to take a balanced and long view of the two. There are shifts over time in scientific theories and interpretations of scripture also. And all views of origins, material or divine, are based on faith. Whether you are a Seventh-day creationist, an old earth creationist, a Christian who believes God used evolution, or an atheist. Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The interesting word there is by faith. We believe God made the world, as described in Genesis 1 and 2, by faith. It wasn't naturally created. But we jump to the conclusion that we have faith, whereas materialists, naturalists, don't. How many would agree with that, that materialists don't have faith? Think about it. Because it's not true at all. They do have faith. First life is unexplained. And if you take the theory of evolution, it doesn't explain first life. It presupposes first life. And I don't think evolution can stand until it's explained first life with any authority. It's a faith that it does. You may disagree with that, but I would argue that materialists and atheists actually need more faith than us to believe that we came via a natural random process without God. The Darwinian story is challenging to Christianity because it provides a theory of origins for the many who want to believe there's no divine involvement, but it covers the need for faith with its claim to be authentically scientific. It most surely is not. We come to understand Genesis is true for many reasons. From the rest of the Bible, from Jesus' endorsement, consistency with life, our experience, how it fits the world around us, science even. And as I've said in another talk before, it's the best story. I don't like to just be factual. I want to look at two themes that we can perhaps take away and apply. It's been a factual talk, but the first thing to take away is choice. Ones that give life versus ones that cause death. The book of Genesis is filled with pairs of characters who make choices. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Abraham, Lot, Hagar, Sarah, Isaac, Ishmael, Jacob, Esau, Joseph and his brothers. And now isn't the time to go into detail. That may come. But their choices determine their own and others' destinies. And we can control our choices. And if Genesis asks anything of us, it is that we judge what a good choice is to make and make them for us and for our children. The second idea is family. God doesn't promise to bless the world through institutions or organizations, but a family with faith. And that seems to me a really, really clear message of the book. And it's a family with warts and all, from which the promises of God are handed down generation to generation. Jesus isn't some archbishop, a prime minister, or a benign dictator, or a CEO. His title is son, which is a familial term. So what might that mean? Obviously, the book of Genesis is too early to talk about the church, but the closest metaphor I would get for the church in the book of Genesis is family. I don't know what the most common metaphor you've heard for church is. Probably the body of Christ, yeah? Would you say that's the one we hear most? Well, that's the one that we're most familiar with. But that's a functional metaphor. It's not a relational metaphor. And it doesn't really, I don't think, touch the heart. There are other metaphors. There's the bride of Christ. It's better in that relational respect, but it really deals with something in the future. There are others like, this is the house of God built out of living stones. You've probably heard that one. Or the flock of God, you know. But Genesis tells me that if we are to bless the world, we should view the church as family. And that makes me relax. Church becomes a place where I don't relate to you on the basis of hierarchy, nor achievement, nor on the strength of your ministry. I don't have to perform. I don't have to impress. And that gives me a vision for what we could be. But we do need to be careful with the word. Because if we describe the church as family, it will come with commentations for some. And when we read the experience of Ishmael, his experience was rejection. So we may need to recover that word and redefine it. And the family, as we know, has been under huge attack. And perhaps that's why. Because this is how God wants to bless the world, through family. If we can demonstrate what God intended by family, how attractive might we become? When the church is family, you don't just have leaders, you have fathers and mothers who may also be teachers, pastors, and apostles, and you don't judge old wineskins. So in the Genesis, the family with faith gets very messy, and you can read about the schemers and the deceivers and those with murderous intent, but it was what God used. God blessed the world through family, and is it to be any different today? I've got some cell questions to finish with. These are very cerebral ones, but these are the ones I thought of. What prejudices and assumptions do you bring to the book of Genesis when you read it? that's one question. What level of authority does the book of Genesis hold over your life and why? Why would you view the story of the Ark and the story of the Tower of Babel as either old wives' tales or as history? And if God chose Abraham, what relevance do the Jews as a people group have today? What metaphors have you heard to describe the church, and which of these have you found helpful? And the last one is, if the church operated as a family, what would that look like to you? So, welcome to Genesis.